Ezra chapter 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and in Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who is over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall?" Then, accordingly, we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is the copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him, in which was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones, and timber is being laid in the walls. And this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to them, "Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site." Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." May the Lord bless this, the reading of his holy, infallible, and inspired word. You may be seated. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose," is certainly one of the most well-known and well-loved verses of Scripture. I noted even this week in an article concerning the death of Ken Lay, the infamous founder of Enron, that he quoted this verse, or at least a paraphrase of this verse, outside the Houston courthouse where he was convicted of six counts of fraud and conspiracy, 4 counts of bank fraud. I don't know the heart of Ken Lay, but I do know that this great verse of encouragement and comfort for those who love the Lord can be easily misused and misapplied. For this is not a verse that can be claimed by those that are in rebellion. This is not a verse that can be claimed by those who face God's judgment and rebuke for their sins, for their lack of repentance. Of course, we know that God does, thankfully, use even our own foolishness. He does correct us. But we must be careful that we do not seek to apply the benefits of such a verse when we are not loving God as we should, when we are not serving Him according to His purposes. Last week, we examined how God's people were initially faithful. They started the building of the temple. They laid the foundation. And yet they later gave into discouragement. They gave into the discouragement of their enemies. They fell victim even to their own internal discouragement. And so after an exciting and encouraging beginning, God's people fell into sin and failure. And we see that it was only as they fell into their sin that God's enemies were able to overcome them. You see, opposition will always come. But we might say that it is only when God's people quit that our enemies truly find success in their attacks against us. Matthew Henry wrote that at some periods, the church has suffered more by the coldness of its friends than by the heat of its enemies. But both commonly together make church work slow work. And so this morning we look at the theme of God's providence to those who seek Him. We see how God used all things to work together for good, for the sake of His people. But it was only then as His people repented. It was only as His people sought Him that they could then again claim these precious promises. So this morning as we look at our text, Ezra chapter 5, we'll first look at how God's people repented as they returned to the work of building the temple in verses 1 and 2. And with those two verses, then secondly, we'll look at the messages of the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And finally, then, we'll see in the remaining verses of the chapter, verses 3 through 17, how God restrained, how God controlled His enemies so that the work would not be hindered. As we look at verses 1 and 2, then, of Ezra chapter 5, it's again helpful to review the timeline of events in this chapter and also then to make a note concerning the structure, the literary structure of this passage. From chapter 4, we remember the opposition started immediately as God's people began the work of building the temple. And Ezra chapter 4, verse 5, noted that this opposition and frustration continued all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. From Ezra chapter 4, 24, the last verse of chapter 4, we saw that the work of the house of God was stopped then until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so even as we noted last week, for 17 years, from approximately 537 B.C. to 520 B.C., the temple stood in ruins. Just the foundation or the initial part of the foundation was laid. Perhaps even large amounts of supplies stood at the building site. And it's even possible that some of the supplies used for the building of the temple instead went into the building of their own homes. For we know that cedar wood was sent from Tyre and Sidon, and we find in the book of Haggai that God's people had lined their own homes with cedar wood. And so it's possible that they stole the building materials from the temple to build their own homes. And so even as we consider these first two verses, it's important to consider how easy it is for good men, for good women, to fall into long-term patterns of faithlessness and sin. We know that Zerubbabel, that Yeshua, that the others that returned with them were faithful men. The Lord had called them. The Lord had stirred up their hearts to return, to build the temple again. But even these good men and the others that were with them for 17 years justified their inaction and sin. For 17 years they believed the lie that the time had not come for the building of God's house. It was a convenient and powerful excuse. There wasn't outright apostasy. They didn't turn to the worship of idols. I am sure that the sacrifices actually continued throughout this period. And so the sin and rebellion were not obvious and outright. They were more subtle. And that is why then God needed to raise up these two great prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. I have in my library a very interesting book called The Literary Structure of the Old Testament, written by one David Dorsey. And the book goes through the entire Old Testament, showing that not only does the Bible have a theological structure, but that there are also important literary structures that make up the Old Testament. And one of those important structures is called a chiasm, or a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure is where there is a repetition of themes in a reverse order. You have a repetition of the same stories, but often then in an opposite or a reverse order. We have then in Ezra chapter 3 through 6, three main themes or stories that are found at the beginning and then again at the end of the chapter. If you'll note these three themes, Ezra chapter 3 began with a celebration of the Feast of Booths, a religious feast. And Ezra chapter 6 ends with a religious feast, this time the celebration of the Feast of Passover. Then next, Ezra 3 develops the next theme, that is building the house of God. And Ezra chapter 6 talks about the finishing of the house of God. Ezra chapter 4 talks about opposition, talks about letters that were sent. And the same thing we find then in Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6. Again, the themes of opposition, letters being sent to the king and back from the king. And then at the center then of these four chapters, we find verses 1 and 2. They are kind of the pivot point of these four chapters. They are the central point of this entire story about the building of the temple. And it's the story of Haggai and Zechariah. That is the focal point of these four chapters. It is the word of God, the rebuke that came to the people. We see then that these two great prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, came in the name of the God of Israel. They're not just speaking their own thoughts or ideas, but rather they have been specifically called by God. And these two mighty prophets then are raised up to bring encouragement to the two other mighty men of God, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak. Zerubbabel, as we noted earlier, was a grandson of one of the last kings of Judah, Jeconiah. Jeshua is the high priest. He is the religious leader of the people. And so you think again, Zerubbabel, the leader, the civil leader of the people, Jeshua, the religious leader of the people, needed rebuke and encouragement. And we see from the books of Haggai and Zechariah that they didn't just have a revival meeting, but rather these two great prophets labored with the people for at least 4 years. For over a period of 4 years, they brought messages of rebuke, but also of encouragement. And the end of verse 2 also notes that these prophets of God were with them, that they were there helping them, literally that they were there perhaps building the temple with them, taking a direct part in the building process. Ezra doesn't include any of their specific messages, but Ezra didn't need to include their messages because we have them in the respective books of Haggai and Zechariah. Now this morning we don't have time to go through these books in any detail, but if you would turn to the book of Haggai, the book of Haggai, the third to last book in the Old Testament, tucked in there after Zephaniah, right before Zechariah, is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. And so I would like us to note the messages of Haggai. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 1. Thankfully, these messages of Haggai are dated. We know exactly when he brought his five messages. The first message coming then in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month on the first day of the month. And this first message of Haggai is summarized for us in verse 5. It is the message of, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider the temple that you have neglected. Consider your own homes. The sin that you have committed in building instead your own homes. Consider also the consequences of your sin noted in verses 10 and 11. If you remember that when the people first returned to the promised land, they had a measure of wealth. Certainly we would not call them filthy rich people. But if you note all the things that they gave for the building of the temple, they evidently had some money. They had some wealth. And yet God says in verses 10 and 11, consider the drought that I have brought upon the land. Consider how you at one time had much and now have so little. So consider your ways. The second message of Haggai is a very short message found in verse 13. It is a message of God's presence. I am with you, says the Lord. A very short message and yet a very powerful message. This is the heart of God's covenant. I am with you, says the Lord. And so Haggai brings first a message of rebuke, but then here a message of encouragement. The Lord was not against his people, but rather the Lord was with them. The Lord would strengthen him. Then in Haggai chapter 2, we find the third message of Haggai, also a message of encouragement. The people are reminded, do not be discouraged by the little outward glory of your new temple. Don't be discouraged as you consider this temple in comparison to Solomon's temple. And so be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. For the Lord will actually fulfill his word. The glory of this latter temple will be even greater than that of Solomon's temple. The fourth message then is found in Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. A message coming nearly 4 months after Haggai delivered his first message. And though God's people had made progress, they had repented, they had started the building of the temple, yet Haggai notes the people still had sins that required repentance. God's people were still unclean. They needed to still examine their hearts and seek the Lord. And yet again in this message of rebuke, there is in verse 19 also a message of encouragement. You see, the people had not heeded the judgments that God had brought. Much like in our own nation, we have hurricanes and destruction, and yet what do? We don't repent. And when God brought judgments on the people, they also did not repent. They did not consider the judgment. And so Haggai calls them, consider your sin, but also consider the blessing of the Lord in verse 19. The Lord says, though I have brought judgment, yet the Lord says, but from this day I will bless you. Again, the Lord wants his people to know that as they repent, that the Lord's blessing will be on them. The final message of Haggai also occurred on that same day, about 4 months after Haggai's first message. It is a message of ultimate victory. And if you look at the last two verses in Haggai, Haggai promises from God that he will overthrow the kingdom, the throne of kingdoms, that he will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, that he will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them, that the horses and their riders shall come down, that every one by the sword of his brother. And the Lord says also, that I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord would bring victory for his small people, that he would destroy the kingdoms of the nations. The mighty empire of Persia would eventually fall. The other empires would also fall, that the Lord would establish his people. And so in the early days, Haggai reminds Zerubbabel, reminds Joshua, reminds the people that their ultimate victory is theirs as they persevere. Now the book of Zechariah is a much longer book than the book of Haggai, and so we don't have time certainly to go through the book of Zechariah. But the messages of Zechariah are very similar to the messages of Haggai. Zechariah started his prophetic work, or at least his messages, just a few months after Haggai's. And we see a number of the same themes. Zechariah's first message is again one of repentance. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers. Zechariah would also then later, about 3 months later, see a vision of men on horses. A vision difficult for us to understand, but thankfully it's interpreted. And it's a vision of peace and quiet. And that was the exact opposite of what God's people were dealing with. There was nothing peaceful and quiet as they attempted to build the temple. They were surrounded by all sorts of enemies, and yet God reminds them, from my perspective, there is just peace and safety and quiet. And later then, Zechariah would also then bring a beautiful word of encouragement to Zerubbabel, reminding him that the temple would be built, but it would not be by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Finally then, another 2 years later, Zechariah brought another message for God's people. Again, great progress had been made. And yet the message, this later message that Zechariah would bring was a message reminding the people of their hypocrisy. You see, too often God's people were simply going through the motions. When they were fasting, when they were praying, when they were offering even sacrifice, they were just doing it in the external way. And yet God reminded His people that He did not just want their external forms of worship, but He wanted them to desire justice and mercy and compassion, to not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And so about 18 years or 19 years later, after the people had returned to the land, they already had started returning to their former sins. Here they are oppressing widows, the fatherless. They're planning evil in their hearts. The happiness, the peace that had come as they were all united together already had started to break down. And so the Lord needed to remind them of their hypocrisy, call them to obedience. We see here in the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah the need that we have as God's people of rebuke and correction, instruction. We need God's Word far more than we realize it. It's so easy for us to grow comfortable with our daily lives that we can even ignore serious sin and rebellion. If the people of God who had risked so much to come to the land could find themselves in serious sin, then how we need also to examine our own lives. How we need to consider even our own families. If these faithful people for 17 years could grow comfortable with their sin, what does that say about us? In our ease of life here in America, we risk very little. And so there is a danger. None of us like gapers delays. We hate it when people stop and look at the traffic accidents on the side of the road, don't we? And yet it's good to examine, in a sense, this accident. It's good to examine and pause and see the sin of God's people and consider it wasn't just a short-term sin, but rather a very serious but hidden sin that for many years remained. And so let us again be reminded of how we need God's Word. Where are we ignoring God's correction and instruction? Do we sense the seriousness of daily coming before God and humbling ourselves before His Word? You see, this is the central theme of these chapters, the Word of God and the rebuke that God's people needed. Let us not quickly pass on from this theme. We turn now to the remainder of the chapter, verses now 3 through 17. We see again the harassment of God's people. They face harassment. Tatnai the governor, Shethar Bozni and their companions note the work that God's people were doing. And yet we see here, though, a different attitude among these enemies of God. And although the text does not state a reason for the difference, I think there is a reason for the difference in the attitude that we see here. For here in chapter 5, we find the people demonstrating repentance and obedience. And when God's people were truly seeking Him, then I think God even changed the hearts of their enemies. No, He did not remove the oppression. And yet you see, though, there is a change in attitude. There still is the harassment, but the lies, but the accusations, we note, are different. Again, we note that these enemies of God are specifically named. Tatnai is called the governor of the region. Shethar Bozni, perhaps, is his secretary, another important government bureaucrat. And as verse 4 and verse 6 then notes, there were a number of other officials who came to inspect the work that God's people were doing. Who has given you permission to build this temple? Who are the names of the people working on this project, they demand to know? Again, much like today's government bureaucrats, they want information. They want permission. And we have to admit that though they are harassing God's people, these actions are not totally surprising. King Darius came to power after he dealt with an attempted coup in the Persian government. And then for the next 2 years, Darius had to deal with one rebellion after another. And so it's, at least in one sense, it's understandable that these enemies of God's people were suspicious. There had just, again, been years of rebellions and uncertainty. And we have to remember also that the temple building project, though it certainly was not on the scale of Solomon's project, was still a rather large project. Here you have goods being shipped in from Tyre and Sidon. Perhaps even there are public monies being used for this project. And so the building of the temple does raise concern. And so they want to know, what is this building all about? Verse 8 notes that heavy stones were being used. Timber is being laid in the walls. And chapter 6 even notes that this temple perhaps was even larger than Solomon's temple. Though it was not as glorious, according to chapter 6, this temple was 90 feet high by 90 feet wide. That's small in today's building standards, certainly. But this was a major project. And so the concern of Tatnai and these other officials, though it is harassment, is understandable. And yet we see here in verse 5, another important verse. Yes, there was opposition, but the eye of the Lord was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. You see, God's people did not quit with this opposition. Matthew Henry commented that our eye upon God, observing His eye upon us, will keep us to our duty and encourage us in it when the difficulties are ever so discouraging. At this time, though the people of God faced harassment and questioning, they did not give up. The eye of God was upon them, and they recognized that they were responsible before God. What an important lesson that is for us. I think too often we focus on pleasing other people. We're so focused on what others will think that we lose sight that ultimately it is the eye of God that is upon us. That is what we must be focused on. Verse 6 then again starts now the third letter in the book of Ezra. This letter addressed to King Darius. In verse 8 they give their basic concern. Here is what the king must know. Here is what is going on in the province of Judea. The people are building a temple to the great God. It is being built with heavy stones. Now, it's not entirely clear what this expression means. For earlier we saw how the older men of Israel actually cried out when they saw how lowly the new foundation was in comparison to the building and the stones used in Solomon's temple. So what are these heavy stones? We don't know entirely. But perhaps now that the building project had resumed, that God's people were encouraged. And instead of just using tiny rocks, they were using large stones, stones that could not be picked up, but rather stones that had to be rolled. Verse 8 also mentions that timber was being laid in the walls. This is another difficult expression, but it may well be a reference to the building style also used by King Solomon. In 1 Kings 6, verse 36, there's a reference that King Solomon used wood and stone in the walls. And some scholars even think that this building style was used perhaps as a protection against earthquakes, that the use of both stone and perhaps this wood would somehow give additional flexibility and stability. Verse 8 also makes mention that the people were serious about the work. The work goes on diligently. The work prospers in their hands. And so we see that even God's people recognize the hard work. They recognize the seriousness of the task. Verses 9 and 10 are presented as questions. But really they are, in a sense, the charges that are brought against God's people. Do you have permission for this project? Do you have authorization to start rebuilding the temple and its walls? Do you have the building permit for this project, they want to know? And in response to these charges, then we see in verses 11 through 16 the beautiful defense and response of God's people. And I think it demonstrates for us the proper attitude that we also need to have when we're faced with opposition and harassment. You see, God's people know that they have the right to build. They don't need the permission of kings and prime ministers. And yet, even though they know they're being harassed, they still demonstrate respect in their response. This, of course, does not mean that we hold in high esteem wicked men. But we must recognize that God does place even wicked rulers in power. that there is a due deference that we are to give to them, not because of who they are, but rather because of God's providence in placing even wicked men in office. And so we see the response of God's people as a response of humility. It is a response of kindness, even though they are being harassed. And so note then this great response of God's people. In verse 11, their first point, they say, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." Commentators have noted that this is language that would have been familiar to Darius. Darius was a worshiper of Ahura Mazda, the God of heaven. And so when God's people use this language, they're not just being diplomatic, but rather they are making their defense, saying, "We worship the true God of heaven and earth." If anything, this is a challenge. This is a challenge to the whole Persian order that we worship the true God of heaven and earth. We make our ultimate appeal not to men, but to God. And secondly, then, they state their intentions. "No, we are not trying to cause upheaval or rebellion, but rather we are rebuilding the temple, first built nearly 500 years earlier by Solomon. We're not engaged in an attempted coup. We're not trying to break free from the power of Darius or Persia, but rather we are establishing the faithful worship of God." Third, then, they give the real reason for the destruction of the temple. Recall from chapter 4 that the enemies of God, Rehum and Shimshai, wrote in their letter that the temple and city were destroyed because of the rebellion of Israel to other kings. But here God's people state the real reason for the judgment. It was not because of Israel's rebellion to other kings, but rather it was because of Israel's rebellion before God. And by saying that, they're also confessing that the destruction of the temple, the judgment that they faced, was part of God's plan. This is not some inconvenience that has happened to them, but rather it is the judgment of God. And then next they give an earthly defense for their work. We see in verses 13 and 14, they make their appeal to Cyrus. They say, "Cyrus gave the command that the temple should be rebuilt." And not only that, but Cyrus also personally instructed that the gold and silver articles of the house of God be returned. You see, it is right that we make our appeal both to God and men. The Apostle Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. And here, in a similar way, God's people make their appeal to the governments that were over them. It is right that we seek to defend ourselves not only based on God's word, but based on the laws that are upon us. We see mentioned here in verse 14 the name Sheshbazzar. We don't know much about Sheshbazzar, but some commentators are of the opinion that Sheshbazzar is actually the Persian name for Zerubbabel. Sheshbazzar is first mentioned in chapter 1 and then mentioned in chapter 5. Otherwise, we know nothing else of this one Sheshbazzar. So it is a likely possibility that this is another name for Zerubbabel. And then finally, we see the final defense of God's people. They say that we have been working on the building of God's temple ever since the project first began when Cyrus first commissioned it. Now, you might think that God's people are kind of lying about this. Hasn't the project for 17 years been delayed? And yet they say, "We have been working on this project ever since it first began." Now, God's people are not using deception here, but rather they are asserting that the work that they are doing now is the same work that was first started. Yes, there has been this delay, but this is not something new. This is not, again, a new project, but rather they are continuing the project that first began. We see here the conclusion of the letter in verse 17. God's people know they are being watched. God's people know there is opposition. They know this letter is going to the king. I am sure Tatnai and Shethar Boznai probably threaten the people. "We're going to send a letter to the king." And so God's people know the seriousness of the work. They know the world is watching them. And it is good that there is opposition to the work of the gospel. Think of how lazy we would be as God's people if there was never any opposition. if there was never any conflict, how lazy we would become. And so although God's people are treated with a measure of kindness, there is a measure of honesty in this letter. Yet at the same time, they know there are threats. They know that the king will be examining this work. And so they're reminded again of the seriousness of the work they are called to. They are a small people, and yet they know the entire Persian kingdom is watching them. And in like manner, it seems that so often we are so small. This church is so small. The reformed work is such a small work, is it not? And yet, let us consider again that we are being watched. That the enemies of God do consider what we are doing. That there are those that would love to threaten us. And let us use that as a reminder of how important the daily work is that God has given us to do. God raised up this opposition to strengthen His people, to make them consider how important their work was. And we see again how wonderful of a promise Romans 8:28 is. It is a promise certainly that applies even to the small matters of our lives. It applies even to the areas of concern that we think are so little. And yet I believe this verse finds special application when we face opposition. It's especially important to know the comfort of God when we face directly the enemies of God. That is when all these promises become of sweetest comfort to our souls. It is when we are, as we read in Romans 8, when we are like the sheep being brought before the slaughter, that we know the comfort that God uses even our enemies for the good of His church. And so let us consider again our own lives as Haggai calls us to consider. Consider your lives. Are there long-standing patterns of sin that you have grown comfortable with? Are there issues in your family that perhaps you have neglected? Are there things as a church that we need to continue to consider so that we do not grow comfortable with sin? And let us again then be reminded and encouraged of the importance of God's Word, how it must be our daily bread, lest we fall into these sins and pitfalls. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for these stories which You have preserved, that You have kept for the strengthening of the church today. And so, Lord, let us not quickly move on from these stories, but do give additional time considering the message, the rebuke, the correction that it is also for us. Lord, strengthen this church. Lord, again, we have lived through days of relative peace. We do not seem to be directly threatened or harassed by our enemies. And yet, Lord, let us not grow lazy, but use this time of peace to be strengthened so that we might be prepared when the real threats do come, when the real challenges do come. And so, Lord, how we long to see Your work built and established, not only in this church, but also, Lord, in this local area. We long to see the work of the Reformed message, to see especially the Reformed churches strengthened so that there might be progress even in our own days. Lord, this is our prayer. We come before You as the God of heaven and earth. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.